My subject today is a man called Peter. My text is from the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, on page 884, if you'd like to follow me along. And I will begin reading at verse 66. Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they have carried him to the home of the high priest, and we pick up the story at that point. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the maids of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the maid saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, again the bystanders said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Our text for today, two verses from the 14th chapter of Mark. Verse 29, Peter said to him, "I will never desert you no matter what the others do." And obviously, verse 71, he began to curse and to swear, "I don't even know this fellow you are talking about." Let us pray silently for a moment. And as we pray, let's remember those persons, 33 of them whose names are printed in our bulletin today, who have been promoted to the church triumphant. Five of them under 50 years of age. They sing today in the choirs of the heavenly host. Let us pray. We give thanks, our Father, for those who have claimed the promises of Christ in full. We remember their families who grieve. We think of ourselves, that we might number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom. In Christ's name, amen. As you drive on to Hilton Head Island, just before you get to the island, there is a Ford dealership. It is the Arnold Palmer Ford dealership. Students of the game of golf and the great shot makers tell me that Arnold Palmer, more than any other person, is responsible for the prominence of golf today. A minister friend of mine on Hilton Head Island was chatting with another friend and remarked that he had met Arnold Palmer, who was down playing in the Heritage. A third friend walked up and heard the name Arnold Palmer and said, "Oh, I've met that guy. He owns the Ford dealership just before you get on the island." Arnold Palmer is one of those electrifying sports figures that all of us can identify with. And I think it's because he not only can make the great shots, which cause us to dream, but he makes the bad shots at times that cause us to identify. I was standing on the second tee at Augusta National one day at the Masters, and Arnold Palmer hit one off the tee deep into the woods to the left. I immediately identified with that. I played the Augusta National one day and did the same thing. Down into the woods I went and found my caddy, Cornelius by name. I said, Cornelius, what would Julius Borus hit here? Because Cornelius had told me that he often caddied for Julius Borus. He said, I declare to God he ain't never been down here. Well, anyhow, Arnold Palmer hit one right down where I hit mine. I immediately identified with that. And a man in the gallery behind me said with a kind of perverse joy, can you believe that? It's the kind of shot that I would make. He felt a kinship with Arnold Palmer. Perhaps he reminds us when he made the famous charges of skill that we can dream and soar, but when he causes a shot to stray off course, he reminds us that into each life some rain must fall. And that's precisely the reason the man called Peter is such an appealing person on the pages of Holy Writ. We see in him the grandeur of all that a human being can be. We see in him also the magnitude of colossal failure and fallibility. He seems so human, so much like you, so much like me. We have a difficult time fitting his halo because his horns always get in the way. So many of the heroes of the faith are the stuff of monuments and stained glass windows. I cannot identify with them. Can you identify with Moses? Reared in the royal household of Pharaoh, his mother, the royal nanny, shaped his spiritual destiny. Moses ascended the slopes of Mount Sinai and talked face to face with God and came down with a glow on his face with tablets of stone on which God had autographed with his finger the Ten Commandments. Can you identify with that? I can't. David. Warrior, poet, singer of psalms, bold in his lust, broken in his sins, deeply remorseful, a man after God's own heart, the Bible says. I come closer to having a feeling of identity with David. But again, he is larger than life. And Paul, the planter of churches, a man of intense personality, of gigantic intellect, who used whatever his situation for good and for God. They put him in jail. He wrote 16 letters which make up most of the New Testament. Gifted writer, persuasive speaker, church planter par excellence. Can you identify with that? But Peter, it's almost a relief when we find him on the pages of the Bible. Because we feel an identity with him, knowing his crowning achievements and his monumental failures gives me hope. If God could use that kind of imperfection, perhaps he could use me, and perhaps he could use you. I have chosen to deal with Peter on this final Sunday in 1987 because it's a time of transition, and it's a time of transition that ought to give us hope. If 1987 has been an agony or a year of regret, it's almost over. And a new year stands before you and before me with all of its promise. So let's look a bit at Peter and why we identify with him. Well, I would note, first of all, that we identify with him because of the wonders and warts of Peter. As you read the record of his life, you cannot help but note his fortune and his failures. He's both saint and sinner. He promised more than he performed. He preached more than he practiced. He is both courageous and cowardly. He was one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Frequently mentioned, Peter always mentioned first. He was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was with Jesus in Gethsemane. He boldly slashed the ear off of a man when Jesus was arrested. But he also went to sleep in the garden. And Christ asked him, could you not watch with me 1 hour? He was quick to defend our Lord, but he followed from afar off after he was arrested. But note this, he was the only one around after the arrest of Jesus. He swore that though all others might fall away, he would never forsake him. But before the night was over, before a campfire challenge, he swore with loud cursings that he never knew our Lord. And when he heard the news of the resurrection, he went boldly running to see if it was true. He leaped out of a boat to walk across the water to Jesus. But when he began to sink, he cried out for help. When the weight of his denial crashed down upon him, he put his head in his hands and cried. He got along well, the Bible says, with his mother-in-law. Like so many of us, when he's up, he's up. When he's down, he's down. When he said, I believe, there's no question that he believed it then. He just had a hard time putting it into practice under pressure. And that, friends, is a reality that gives me hope. Peter reminds me and reminds you that God is always working with imperfection, that he is willing and eager to work with the imperfection of the human condition. When Leonardo da Vinci painted the portrait, The Last Supper, he found a young man to pose as the model for Christ. The young man sang in the cathedral choir in Milan. His face was unlined and unmarked, almost angelic in its quality. Years later, Leonardo da Vinci was working on a new painting, and he searched the streets of Rome for the face of a sinner. And he saw one day the face of the man that he wanted, a face lined with dissipation, marked with life. And he asked that man to come to his study to pose. And when the man got there, he asked him his name and was startled to find out, for the man said, you don't remember me? I posed for your painting of the Last Supper. I was the face of Christ. It was the same young man, marked now by life, who had posed for the portrait. It is a parable of life. We are saint and sinner, all of us. Jekyll and Hyde, all of us. A mixture of the heavenly and of the hellish. Peter's story is our story. We promise so much. We deliver so little. Charles Schulz, who created the Peanuts cartoon, as you know, he frequently has a tree in the panels of the comic strip. The tree snarls Charlie Brown's kite as he tries to get it airborne. The tree is an enormous frustration. But in the same breath, with his anger and frustration about the tree, Charlie Brown admits that the tree, his constant enemy, also shades him from the sun and keeps the rain from his head. And when he's tired and worn out, it's good to lean against. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Something helpful, something frustrating. I am able to identify with that thought. And I'm able to identify with Peter because we see his wonders and his warts. But I'm able to identify with him, secondly, because his conversion was gradual, not dramatic. His experience of Christ was more regular, like yours and like mine. He did not grovel in the dust, blinded by a flash of lightning that unhorsed him, but was brought to Christ by family and friendship. His brother Andrew introduced him to Jesus Christ. He got to know him and was associated with him. And one day, when he walked by where he was repairing his nets and said, "Follow me," he dropped all he had and followed him. He was gradual, more regular in his growth in the faith. I say that not to denigrate or deny the reality of a dramatic conversion experience. It can happen. It does happen. I affirm those of you who have, quote, been born again in an arresting, dramatic way. But I do mention this so that those of us who have grown into the faith through the nurture and good example of family, through the encouragement of friends will not be beset with so much doubt about the validity of our experience. Our Lord comes to us where we are, as we are. All of us do not have to be rescued from the burning decks of a sinking ship. For the most of us, many of us, our spiritual pilgrimage is one of steady growth. It is sometimes up, sometimes down, but never far away. That's precisely what we see in Peter. Chuck Swindoll wrote a book called Three Steps Forward, Two Steps Backward. That's the story of most of our spiritual pilgrimage. We are gradually growing closer in our awareness of Christ. I want to say to you that I was not dramatically converted. I have never personally known a day when I did not believe in Jesus Christ. From the earliest conscious recollection that I can remember, Jesus Christ was a part of my life. That used to bother me immensely. As I heard people say on July the 9th, 1930, whatever, I was suddenly converted and walked from darkness into light. I affirm that. But both experiences, one of gradual growth, one of sudden conversion, both are authentic and valid. I say this because oftentimes in our zeal, we try to put our experience of Christ on everybody that we meet. Recently, I had an encounter with a gifted young woman who had been given, she said, the gift of tongues. Tongues is one of the gifts of the Spirit. But Paul makes it clear that it's a minor gift. He says, I would rather speak five words of wisdom than 10,000 in tongues. But this very earnest young woman that I love very much said that the Holy Spirit had moved into her life and she now speaks in tongues. And then she asked me, has the Holy Spirit given you the gift of tongues? And I said, no, He hasn't. I've never asked for it or even prayed for it. I said, I have spent 30 years of my life praying earnestly that God would give me the gift of simplicity and clarity in the pulpit so that anyone hearing me speak would get the message clear and in relevant terminology. I want what I say to be clear. I identify with Peter. His experience of growth in Christ is more typical than we realize. He came to faith through friendship, through family. Some come through sudden conversion, but most come in a gradual way. And you do not have to be given all of the electrifying gifts to be a companion of Christ. You see, life is shaped by the product of the choices we make. And how we come to those choices is as unique as we are as individuals. The choice may be made under a sudden conviction or a sudden life-changing confrontation. Or those choices may be made inch by inch by inch over a lifetime, choosing here, choosing there, being shaped and influenced by the values we've been taught, shaped by family, and we make a commitment to Christ and His church. Most of us make our choices spiritually, not in some watershed moment where time is dramatically changed, but drip, 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 drip by drip. And friends, the dripping, dripping, dripping on the surface of a rock will wear a groove in it. The steady choices may be slow, but they are also conclusive. All of our choices focus our lives, determine our priorities. C.S. Lewis said this about the choices we make. Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part that chooses, into something a little different than what it was before. And taking your life as a whole with all of your innumerable choices, you are turning this central thing that is you into a heaven creature or a hellish creature. My objective when I stand to preach is to influence, unashamedly to influence the choices you are making spiritually. It may be the moment of choice any given Sunday for any one of you. I want every person in this place to feel the touch of a powerful hand on your shoulder, the gentle whisper in your ear of an irresistible presence saying, come walk with me, climb higher, so that out of the ranks of the reluctant there might come soldiers of Christ, men and women, committed, devoted to his cause, serving him at home, at work, in the community. Well, we identify with Peter not only because of the warts and wonders of what he was, not only because his conversion, his spiritual experience was gradual, not dramatic, but thirdly because he was always involved, not on the edge of things, but with gusto. The reason he could rise so high and fall so low was because he never did anything halfway. He was cutting off of an ear, or leaping out of a boat, or swearing by a campfire, or vowing that though all the rest might abandon him, he never would. He was one of those persons who thought that the only way to make things work was to give it all you have. I come pretty close to believing that too. Down on the coast where we vacation, we frequently ride in boats, more often than sailboats. And as you sail along the backside of Hilton Head Islands, many people have built private docks, and on those docks are signs. And those signs read, no wake, no wake. It's telling you to slow down. A strong wake causes the boat to bang up against the dock. And sometimes it will be damaged if the wake is powerful enough. Sometimes the signs read, you are responsible for your wake. If you damage my boat by your wake, we'll be in touch. That's what they say. Now, those signs stimulate my imagination. No wake. Can you imagine going through life and causing not a ripple, not leaving anything behind? Many do. They don't get into trouble. They play it safe all the way. They don't do anything either. Tagore, the Indian mystic, said, many spend their whole life stringing and unstringing their instruments, and they never play a tune. Oliver Wendell Holmes said that many die with their music still left in them. I think it was Will Rogers who said, if you sit down in the middle of the road, you're going to get run over. And many people leave no wake, whatever, not a ripple, not a ripple. Peter was a man that left a wake behind him. There were always ripples. The dynamic qualities that he possessed were rooted in a gung-ho attitude. Henry Nguyen went to South America to spend some time on a spiritual retreat. And while there, he began to write a journal. And one of the things he wrote was that he was beginning to conclude that the true liberation was freeing people from the bonds that have prevented them from giving their gifts to others. Isn't that great? He was saying that the key to life is giving yourself away. If you want liberation, try giving yourself away. Look beyond your selfish interest. A great many people are unhappy, and it's because they're wrapped up in themselves. Do you know the name plutomania? You know that word? It is defined as a psychotic disorder representing the uncontrolled desire to accumulate. A lot of people have it. They are obsessed with all that they can have and hold and grasp. They are not motivated to give themselves away. It's the key to life. Francis Bacon said it the best I know. What I kept, I lost. What I saved is gone. What I gave away, I still have. Well, we identify with Peter, the wonder and warts of who he was, the fact that his experience of Christ was gradual, not dramatic, the fact that he gave himself away with gusto, and then fourthly and finally, because he listened, he learned from his mistakes. Apparently, one of the ways he grew was that he learned from his failures. Painful as it was, he was able to have sobering second thoughts about things. When he denied our Lord, he wept bitterly and then he repented. God can use a person like that. And remember, the denier in the high priest's courtyard was the preacher of the morning at Pentecost when the church was born. Most scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark had as its primary source the preaching of Peter. It's the oldest of the Gospel, the source documents behind the others. It is beyond question that we would never have known so much about Peter if he had not told these stories on himself. And I suspect he wanted the world to know it, because of the inspiration of his own life and failures and what it could be to the likes of you and me. He learned from his mistakes. He took responsibility for his mistakes. Bill Cosby has a funny routine on jogging. Perhaps you've heard it. So many people were jogging that he wanted to give it a try. He bought himself an expensive jogging outfit and set his clock for 5:30 a.m. And when the alarm went off, he swung his legs out all over the edge of the bed, and his legs, looking out on the dawn's early light, began to raise some question about this interruption of their slumber. And his legs said to him, "What's going on up there?" Cosby said, "We are going jogging." And they said, "What on earth are we going jogging for?" "Because," said Cosby, "we have overeaten." And he thought that was the end of it. But his legs commented as they pulled themselves back under the cover, "Let the mouth and the stomach go jogging. We're going back to bed." That's typical Cosby, but it illustrates a point. We need to take responsibility for ourselves. And one of the things that is important to us spiritually is that we must learn from our mistakes. Well, I could go on, but we have much to learn from a man called Peter. It seems fitting that we think about him on the final Sunday of 87. So much is behind us, so much is ahead of us. When we fall, we rise wiser. When we fail, we get up to try again. Peter, through the forgiveness of God, rose from the ashes of denial to become a martyr of the faith. Jesus Christ said of him, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," speaking of his faith, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Isn't it encouraging to you, as it is to me, that one who had fallen so far could rise so high? I get a lot of books for Christmas, and I encourage it. I love books. I tell you, I have so many books now, I'm under heavy pressure from Sarah not to bring another one into the house. And so I'm smuggling them in brown bags. But I love books, and I ran across one that has a wonderful title, "A Whack on the Side of the Head." And in that book, it has an essay entitled, "Life is Lived All Backwards." And this is what the essay says. "I think that the life cycle is all backwards. You should die first and get it out of the way. Then live 20 years in an old age home. You get kicked out when you're too young to live there anymore. You get a gold watch, and then you go to work. And you work 40 years until you're young enough to enjoy your retirement." And then you go to college until you're ready for high school. And then you get into grade school and you become a little kid and you play and you have no responsibilities. You become a little baby and you go back into the womb and you spend your last 9 months floating around in a warm place. And you finish off as a gleam in somebody's eye. Now, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great? But that's not the way it is, friend. That's not the way it is. We move through life in a way that will finally bring us to our destiny. And we must make choices along the way. When Dick Shepherd was in